Service is next Sunday. God willing, I'll take the morning service in English, and the evening service is the monthly Gaelic service. So Reverend Kenny Ferguson will conduct that service. So these, I think, are all of the intimations. And hopefully now we'll be able to see the words for the first son coming up on the screen. I'll just pause for a second to see if they will do. So there they do. We're singing from Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and we'll sing from verses 1 to verse 9 of the psalm. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me, the tabernacles of thy grace, how pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and the flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. Verses 1 to verse 9 of Psalm 84, and we'll stand to sing to God's praise.
How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me.
It wouldn't be normal if I hadn't forgotten at least one intimation, and I remembered that. I wanted to just on behalf of the Jam and the Connect folks to say thank you to those who made donations for the shoeboxes. the Blythewood shoeboxes that are going out to various places. Thank you to those who donated to that work. On Friday afternoon, the kids in Jam and Connect, they spent a few hours putting together these shoeboxes, and so we look forward to hearing of them going out to different places, and we pray that the Lord will use them. So let's now unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that this is your day, a day that's been set aside from every other day, a day when we are told to stop our normal work and take time to rest our bodies and to rest our minds and to rest our hearts in your presence. And we thank you, Lord, that that's something that we're able to do even as we come together in this place, in this way. We thank you that you've promised that when your people come together in the name of Jesus, you're here with us. And your promise is that you will bless us, that you will draw near to us and minister to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you're the God who listens to our prayers. We sang of that just a moment ago. You're the God who hears us. We thank you that we can pour out our hearts to you in prayer. We cannot wear any masks before you. We cannot hide anything of ourselves before you, because you're the God who made us and who knows us and who sees us in the deepest places of our in our being. And yet we thank you that you're the God who loves us with that unconditional, eternal love. A love which was so great, Father, that you sent Jesus, your Son, our Savior, into this world to make it possible for us as a people who had wandered far from you in sin to be drawn back into a close walk with God. We confess, Lord, that we are sinners. We know that as we look at ourselves, we fail and we fall in many ways. Sometimes they can be seen. Very often they cannot be seen by anyone but you. But in our minds, in our thoughts, with the things sometimes that we say, the things that we leave unsaid, with the things that we do, with the motivations of our hearts, we confess, Lord, that we are not what we would want to be. We are not what we should be. We sin. But we thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that the blood shed at the cross is powerful and is able to cleanse us from every sin, every shortcoming. And we thank you for the promise that if we will confess, you will forgive. So we pray, Lord, now that as we confess our sin in the silence of our own hearts, cleanse us, we pray, in that blood, and give us the assurance of forgiveness and the joy of your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that salvation. We are saved from sin. We're saved from death. We're saved from an eternity that's lost. And we're saved for Christ, to be able to walk with him, to be in relationship with the God who loves us, the God who is wisdom, the God who is our strength and our shield and our protection, the God who is able to give us a satisfaction for our souls that no one else and nothing else can. So Lord, receive us, we pray, as we confess sin and as we look to Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those who are struggling this morning. We thank you that we have the health and strength and the desire to be here. We pray for some in our fellowship who are not here, who are struggling with ailments and illness and different things. We We pray for those who are anxious this morning, awaiting tests next week. We commit them to you, and we ask, Lord, that you would give them that peace of God that passes human understanding. We pray for those who have been in hospital in the last few days and had procedures and are recovering. We think of Shona Davidson especially. And we ask, Lord, that you would speed her recovery, that you would protect her, Lord, and enable her to know that you are close and that you are with her. We pray for Hannah in hospital this morning as well as they try to get her bloods under control. And we ask, Lord, that you would give skill and wisdom to those who care for her, and enable Hannah as well to know where she is just now, that you are close to her. We pray for those who are in care homes and who are struggling, perhaps in the latter years in life. We think of Mary Sheena and others like her, and we pray for her. We struggle at this stage to be able to connect with her in communication, but we thank you that you're the God who is able to reach everyone. And we ask, Lord, that she too would know your presence with her this morning. And for others, Lord, who are struggling in different ways, we pray that you would be near to them. With those who struggle with addictions, Lord, give them strength to break free. With those who struggle with anxiety, we pray that they would know the courage of God with them. For those, Lord, who struggle with COVID, we pray for them also. We think of Barney and Margot at this time away. We pray for Barney as he's contracted the illness. We ask that the symptoms wouldn't be too fierce and that he would recover quickly. And we pray your protection over Margot and the family, and we ask that you would minister to them where they are. And we thank you, Lord, for your presence with us and your hand upon us through a difficult year. Help us, we pray, as we continue to try to navigate through this, to be given wisdom and patience and your protection. So hear our prayers. Continue with us in this service. May we know your presence with us always. And we ask all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Boys and girls, would you like to come forward, please? I'm hoping the pictures are going to be on the screen, are they? Is that okay, Andrew? Yeah. Good. There's a good squad of you today. It's good to see you all. How are you? You can sit on that wee bench there, Katrina, if you want. How's everyone today? Good. Well, Great, says Michael. Finley's got an interesting toy today. Where are you, Finley? He disappeared. Where's he gone? Oh, there he is. What have you got there today? Is that a dinosaur? Oh, wow, that looks like a good one. And Ailey's got a sloth. Good stuff. She's got a face just now that says, don't look at me. Look at the sloth, just don't look at me. Anyway, I wanted to show you one or two things this morning. Three pictures, I think. And I wonder if you have seen any of these things that you're going to see on the screen in a second. And I wonder if you know anything about them. And if you don't, maybe some other people who are in the congregation might. They might know about this. Does anybody know what this is and where it is?
Is that a castle?
Pardon? Is that a castle? The one in the, this is the one I'm talking about. The one on the right, not the big tower, but the one on the right. Do you know what that is or where it is? It's an old bridge. It's not an old bridge.
Greece.
It was actually designed to look like something from Athens, but didn't get very far. It's not Greece, no? Any ideas? Okay. I'm pretty sure some in the congregation are going to know where this is and what it is. Anyone want to be brave enough to shout out an answer? Where is this?
Edinburgh,
yeah. And do you know what it's called? Any idea? Well, I'll tell you what it's called. It's called Edinburgh's Folly. Which, do you know what folly means? It means kind of silliness. So that thing there has a name, and it's called Edinburgh's Silliness. Glasgow people would love that. But do you know the story behind it? Well, there was somebody who I can't remember who it was, but somebody had this grand plan to build a monument like something they saw from Athens. And so they started building this amazing monument with these big pillars. But what do you notice about it? It's not finished. That's why it was given the name. They gave up. I'm not quite sure exactly the story. I don't think they had enough materials or money. They were tired. Let's just make the story up. They were lazy, whatever. They drank too much coffee. We'll leave it there. We don't know the precise details of what happened, but they started this amazing monument, this amazing building, but halfway through, they give up. So there it is, on the top of the hill in Edinburgh, and everybody looks and says, "What's that?" And you say, "Oh, well, that's Edinburgh's folly." One more, another picture. Does anybody recognize this one?
That's from Rome.
It's close, not quite Rome, but...
It's not Edinburgh, no.
First of all, boys and girls, do any of you recognise that? Because some of you will have actually seen that when you've been on your holidays.
Inverness.
Not Inverness.
We only
have those winter. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's another story, another day. Henry, do you know where that is? No, okay. Right, I'm going to ask this side, because I know definitely there's somebody over there who knows where this is. Where is it? It's from Oban. And the first thing you see, I've never actually been to Oban, but the first thing you see, Russell will tell me if this is true, as you come into Oban, is you see this huge big tower on the top of the hill. And what's the strange thing about this? What do you think about that? Looks like one of the arenas, yeah. But what do you think? What do you think special about this, or strange about it, Henry? Pardon?
Military
probably were designed to use it. I'm not quite sure, but what do you think, John Roddy?
Looks like the Colosseum,
but again, the thing about this is it's not finished. So if you look closer, you could see it's like a big round monument, but it's not finished.
There's glass broken,
yeah. So, point is, it's not finished. And so, do you know what that's called?
Oban's Folly.
It's not called Oban's Folly. It's called McCaig's Folly.
McCaig.
The man was called McCaig. He started building, ran out of money, and it had to be abandoned. One more. Now, do you know where this one is?
That looks like an old house from back in
That looks like an old house. Is it in Harris, Jono? Yes, it is in Harris.
It's somewhere in the island.
It's Harris, yeah. It's not Scalpy. It's not Lewis. It's not Shillabost. It's Leaverborough. Who said Leaverborough? That's right, Lily. It's Leaverborough. And I think it was Lord Leverhulme who started building a house, and I don't know the story, but it never got finished. And so it's there, and it's just half done. Did he even put floor in it? I don't know. You can go and look at it one day. But you know, Jesus spoke about this kind of thing. And we're going to come to this in the passage. You can ask your parents or whoever over dinner what we're talking about. Not that story, but listen to what Jesus said. This is Luke 14 and verse 28. He says, speaking to his disciples, and speaks to a big crowd, And he says to them, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? And you know, if the people who were building these towers that we were looking at had sat down and done a proper estimate at the beginning, maybe it would have been finished. And so Jesus says, if you're going to build a tower, sit down first of all, work out how much it's going to cost, and then make sure you've got enough money to complete it. Now, what do you think Jesus was talking about? He's not talking about building towers, really. What do you think that Jesus was talking about that can be costly? Jesus is the way to heaven for free. That's grace. That's absolutely right. But you know, sometimes it can be costly to follow Jesus. We have to trust him, but sometimes it can be hard to follow Jesus. We're in a safe country here. We can meet like this. We can have quite a lot of people in church today. And we're not worried about the police coming in. We're not worried about somebody closing the meeting down. We're not worried about any of these things. But there's some countries, and those who are trusting in Jesus, if they get caught, they can even be killed. It can be very costly to be trusting in Jesus. And sometimes, even in school, you know, people might say to you, are you a Christian? And you might think, oh, how am I going to answer this? Because maybe they'll laugh at me if I say yes.
I usually say yes, and then they say yes, they do.
You say yes, and that's the right thing to do. But sometimes it can be hard to be a Christian. Sometimes it can be hard, it can be costly. And so Jesus, he says to us, count the cost. Think about it, what it's going to cost to give your life to me. Because it can be costly. Otherwise, you might start, then the first time somebody says something bad to you, you think, oh, I'm not going to do this anymore. Jesus says, no, if you're going to follow me, count the cost. But follow. Because there's no better life, is there, than a life following Jesus. And there's no better one to follow, because there's no one who loves us like him. Because he went to the cross to die so that our sins can be forgiven. So that we can have everlasting life. So yes, count the cost. But maybe more than that even, think about the cost that Jesus paid so that we can be saved, and then follow him. And we'll pray now. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you love us so much. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross. You paid the ultimate cost. You laid down your life so that we could have everlasting life. So help us, Lord, to follow you, to trust you. And even when sometimes people might think we're strange because we're Christians, help us to keep on going. Even when sometimes it can be hard to be a Christian, help us to keep on going. And we pray for people who are far away from here in countries that are dangerous to be Christians in. They have a huge cost to pay. Hear our prayers for them and help them to keep on going, to keep on trusting, because you, Lord, are worth it, and we thank you that a life lived close to you is the best life we can ever live. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing now, and we're going to sing the words on the screen. It's from Mission Praise 1075, and it's the hymn, Jesus, All for Jesus. Thank you. Okay, boys and girls, have you head now through to Sunday school? And we can turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We've got Bibles and the words will be on the screen also. Luke chapter 14, and we're just going to read a short section from it. We're going to read from verse 25 through to verse 35. And we'll focus on 25 through to 33. We'll look at maybe verses 34 and 35 on Wednesday evening, all being well. So Luke chapter 14 and at verse 25, the title here in the Bible is The Cost of Being a Disciple. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000 men, oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit for neither the soil nor for the manure heap, but is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen, and may God bless that reading of his word to us. We're going to sing again to God's praise that a prayer from Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5 in Gaelic. I'll read the verses in English. "Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting to attend." So we sing these two verses in Gaelic, and we remain seated to sing in Gaelic.
Oh,
let's just pray as we turn back to God's word. Lord God, we pray that you would show us your ways, that you would show us yourself, you would show us who you are, or that you would show us who we are and how much we need you. We pray for wisdom, we pray for understanding, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we speak and as we listen and as we respond. And what we pray for ourselves here, we pray for the congregations around us, the different denominations that gather here and elsewhere. Pray for Gordon as well as he prepares to preach in Leverborough this morning, that he too would know your help and that you would speak your word through him. So help us now, Lord, as we meditate upon these difficult verses. Help us to understand and to hear your voice and to follow you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember very clearly being on Holborn Street, Aberdeen, 387 Holborn Street, on the 11th of May, 1983. I would have been aged 9, not quite aged 10. And Aberdeen were playing Real Madrid in Gothenburg in the final of the European Cup Winners' Cup. And the match was tight. I was watching it on the television, I think, with the rest of the city. It was 1-1 at full time. And so it went to extra time. And in the 112th minute, John Hewitt, he was then known as Super Sub, he came on and he scored the winning goal. And even though I was in my house in Aberdeen, miles away from Gothenburg, it seemed to me like the whole city shook with the shouts and the cheers that you could hear from all the surrounding houses in the streets. And then when Aberdeen flew home a few days later, having won the cup, I remember the streets being lined with tens of thousands of people who were out to cheer them on and to celebrate with them. But, you know, not everybody who went out to see them after they won the cup, not everyone who lined the streets were true fans. I mean, I wasn't a true fan. I'm not an Aberdeen fan. And there were many people on the streets that day who were cheering, but they weren't really fans. It's easy to cheer when the team's winning and there's a kind of a frenzy of activity and celebration. But when the chips are down, when the team stopped winning, the crowds thinned. And Pittodrie Stadium kind of emptied a bit. And that's when the real followers of Aberdeen Football Club could be seen. Now we're in Luke chapter 14. We've been going through Luke for some period now. And Jesus is travelling to Jerusalem. And we read in verse 25, which is where we've got to, that large crowds were following with Jesus. And we can imagine them just lining the streets. There was a huge buzz about Jesus at this point. The miracles that he was performing, the healings. So many people were being healed. So many people were being transformed through the touch of Jesus. And so crowds of people followed him. And the way he preached, the way he taught was unlike anything they'd ever heard before. It was compelling. And the way he stood up to the religious leaders, you know, the powerful men of that day who kind of kept everyone under the thumb, and yet Jesus squared up to them. And the crowds just loved us. So there was a huge throng of people who were around Jesus. And in all likelihood, many of these people were at this point considering following Jesus. Many of these people were likely considering responding to the call of Jesus to become a disciple. And I wonder, maybe today, is there anybody here? Maybe there are some here. You know, maybe there are some who are who are watching online at a distance. And you're in the same position as many in that crowd on that day. You read about Jesus. You see the miracles he performed. You read these eyewitness accounts of the healings that Jesus performed. And you're drawn to him. So much so that you're even thinking about becoming a Christian. You're thinking about following Jesus. And I want to say to anybody who's in that position, be encouraged to follow Christ. You know, there's no better thing, no better life than a life lived following Jesus. It won't be easy. You know, there's a cost, and we'll come to that. But there's no one else who can bring us the true satisfaction the thirst our souls have is quenched only in and through Christ. Augustine, I've quoted it so many times, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee, in Jesus. There's no one else who can forgive us our sins. There's no one else who can make it possible for us to walk out that door this morning knowing that the record of our sins has been wiped. There's no one else that can take the sting and the fear out of death, who can give us the assurance that we will not go to a lost eternity, but we'll have a place prepared in heaven for us. It's only Jesus. It's only as we respond to his call to trust and follow him that we can know these things. So be encouraged. If you're part of the crowd and thinking these things through, be encouraged to trust and follow Jesus. But as you mull these things over, I think the message that comes through this passage is think it through carefully. Because the decision to follow Jesus is not a decision that we are to take lightly. It's an eternity-changing decision. It takes us from hell to heaven. But it's a life-changing decision. Because it changes the whole direction of the way that we live. And Jesus makes that clear as he stops walking. We can see him in our mind's eye and he's traveling. And then he stops. And it says in verse 25, he turns around to the crowd. And he then takes a moment to tell them what he expects from them, if they're truly going to be his disciples. So that's what we're considering today in the time that we have. We're looking at discipleship as Jesus defines it. Not as we might have it in your minds, but this is discipleship as Jesus defines it. He's the one who determines what a disciple looks like and what a disciple doesn't look like. So there's 3 points following the track of the verses. And the first point we see really grounded in verse 26. And the point will be on the screen in just a second. Disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love anyone else. That's the first requirement. That's the first demand that Jesus places upon us. If we're to be his disciples, we're to love him more than we love anyone else. And the way that Jesus presses this in on us is he uses very strong language. You know, we can highlight things. We can change the font of things. We can underline things for effect. That's not available to the writers of the Gospels. And so when a point is to be made forcefully, it's made in strong language. And Jesus speaks with strong language in verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. And we struggle with that strength of language. We might ask the question, why does Jesus speak in this way? And the answer, I think, is so that we'll take attention, so that we won't go to sleep during the sermon, but we'll listen to this and we'll hear this point that he's making. So what is the point he's making? Is Jesus teaching us literally from verse 26 to hate our families? Is Jesus teaching us to treat our families with disdain and contempt? Well, of course he's not. I mean, the Bible teaches that very clearly. You know, we're to honor our father and our mother. It's one of the commandments. We're to love and care for our children. You know, we're to cherish and not despise the families that God has blessed us with. But we're to love Jesus more. That's the point. William Barclay, the commentator, says, "Eastern language is always as vivid as the human mind can make it. When Jesus tells us to hate our nearest and dearest, he does not mean that literally. He means that no love in life can compare with the love we must bear to him." Disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love anyone else. So as we think through the implications of this, just for a moment, you know, where there's a situation where we have a decision to make about who we're going to please, and it comes down to a choice between pleasing Jesus or our families, Jesus comes first. Or where there's a situation where there's a clash between the priorities that Jesus has for our lives and the priorities that our families or our friends or our employer or whoever has for us, Jesus comes first. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a top-rate medical doctor. I think he was the doctor to the royal family back in the day. He had a lucrative career in medicine, and he felt the call to ministry. He went into ministry, and he went first of all to a little church in Wales, I think. And during the period he was there, there was a kind of small-scale revival. Quite a lot of people began to be awakened in their souls and come to faith in Christ. And as a consequence of that, the prayer meeting, there was a resurgence in the prayer meeting. So there was lots of people, even during the week, that wanted to meet to pray. And there was one prayer meeting on a Monday night, and this man who had really come, not to faith, but he'd come from being lukewarm to zealous again. And he used to go to the Monday night prayer meeting, and he loved going to it. But his wife, who wasn't a believer, hated him going to it. And one Monday night, as he came back in, his wife met him at the door, and she said to him, "I would rather you came in drunk on a Monday night than came in from the prayer meeting." Now, what does a man do? Does he say, "Well, you know, this is causing too much conflict"? Does he say, "Well, I'll limit my activity to just going out to church on Sunday. Let's just try and keep the peace"? And that would be an easy thing to do. But the right thing for him to do was to carry on going to the prayer meeting out of love for Christ, even though it did annoy his wife. J.C. Ryle is helpful on this point, I think. Certainly, at least he was helpful to me in trying to work this all out. And I'll just share his words with you rather than me trying to put it in my own words. He says, "Our Lord did not mean us to understand that it is the duty of Christians to hate their relatives. This would have been to contradict the fifth commandment. He only meant that those who follow him must love him with a deeper love even than their nearest and dearest relatives or their own lives. He did not mean that it's an essential part of Christianity to quarrel with our relatives and friends, But he did mean that if the claims of our relatives and claims of Christ come into collision, the claims of relatives must give way. We must choose rather to displease those we love most upon the earth than to displease him who died for us on the cross. Experience, Ryle says, shows that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. A collision of opinion takes place frequently as soon as grace enters into a family, and then comes the time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of our Lord's words in this passage. He, she must be willing to offend their family rather than to offend Christ. So that's the first point. The first qualification for discipleship is disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love anyone else. The second point is disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love ourselves. More than we love self. More than we allow self to dictate our movements and our moods and our life pattern. And that really is grounded in verse 27. Jesus says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, I think we read a verse like that and we've almost become numb to the idea of the cross. I mean, we think of the cross today as a piece of jewelry. We think of the cross today as a symbol of love. And, you know, it's right that we do. But if we go back to the day that Jesus first spoke these words, remember that those who were hearing Jesus speak, they knew that the cross was an instrument of death. That's what it was. And if they saw somebody on their way to a hill with a cross on their back, they knew that that person was on their way to die. No, Jesus had a cross to carry. That's why he's in Jerusalem. He's heading for the cross. And he carried that cross for us. He died there in my place, in your place. He died to pay the price for our sins so that we could be saved. And that's a cross that only Jesus could carry. As the hymn goes, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So that's the cross that Jesus had to carry. But what cross do we have to carry? When Jesus talks about us having to take up our cross, what cross do we have to carry? Well, what needs to die in me if I'm to follow Jesus? And the answer to that question is self. Selfishness. That sinful inclination in me to want to put me before anyone. That has to die. The me first attitude day by day has to be put to death if I'm going to follow Jesus. One commentator, Bentley, says, if any of us are to be true disciples of Jesus, then we must die to selfishness, ambition, and pride. And it's that kind of, when he uses the word ambition, he's talking about that kind of me first ambition. I get to the top. Doesn't matter what happens to anybody else, as long as I'm on the top of the tree. That has to die. And we sang that in the hymn. Jesus, all for Jesus. All of my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I surrender these to your hands. That's the song for disciples to sing. Disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love ourselves, our plans, our ambitions, our hopes. And this is demanding stuff. Jesus sets the bar high for disciples. He says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciples, self has to die. Day by day by day by day, selfishness has to die. Has to be nailed to the cross. Wearsby, the commentator, says salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died for us on the cross. So Michael was saying in the children's talk, the salvation, it's free. God did it for us. Salvation is God's gift to us because Jesus died on the cross for us. Discipleship is our gift to him as we take up our cross, die to self, and follow the Lord in everything. So let me ask the question to those of us who would say that we are Christians. Let me ask the question to myself first and all of us who would profess to be disciples of Jesus. As we read this and as we think about what Jesus is pressing in us, is this the way we're following him? Are we following Jesus closely? Sacrificially? Self-sacrificially? Or are we kind of happier on the fringes? You know, one foot in, one foot out. The kind of low-cost discipleship option. When I was preparing this, my mind went back 15-plus years to a conference I was at for trainee ministers. It was before I was qualified as a minister, and we were being spoken to by a more mature minister at this conference, and I always remember what he said. He said to us, we live in an age that is commitment phobic. That was 15 plus years ago. I think it's worse now. And he says, and because we live in that age, and because that's the nature of the society and the church that we're part of, don't expect people to really commit to Jesus in an old-fashioned kind of way. That's a thing of the past, when people would be converted and then commit their lives to Christ. Don't expect that anymore. That's what he said. If somebody wants to come to church one Sunday a month and spend the other weeks in the month playing Sunday football and having family days, going for picnics, catching up on work, they want to be members of the church but just be in every 6 weeks, that's fine. Take that. Now, it seems to me as I contrast that with what we're reading in this passage, Jesus is saying something very different to that, isn't he? Jesus makes clear that there are not categories of disciples. There aren't the kind of super holy SAS-style disciples and then the more nominal, lower level disciples. There's not different options of discipleship. There's just disciples and non-disciples. Those who are following Jesus and those who are not. So the question for us is not are we church members? It's not even are we enthusiastic adherents who come out regularly. The question is, are we disciples of Jesus? And only you can answer that question. Ryle says, to be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins, our self-righteousness, and our ease, and our worldliness. All must be given up. Disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love ourselves, more than we love anyone else. And thirdly, finally, disciples of Jesus are to love him more than we love our stuff, our possessions. Because I think that's what Jesus is getting at when he speaks in verse 33 and says, if any of you, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's talking about our stuff, our possessions, our riches, our materials. I remember, I think probably 1997, buying a video cassette recorder from Dixon's in Inverness. I just started working. It's probably one of my first paychecks. I thought, I'm going to get a video recorder. So I went to Dixon's and I saw the one I wanted. And I signed the papers and I took it home. I think it cost me about £20 to take it home. It wasn't that much. But I had a weekly incremental payment to meet after that to pay for the thing. I think it was paying £9.97 per week. And I seem to be paying £9.97 for decades to come. You know, I thought I was going to be in my retirement before I would pay off this video recorder. And if I'd realized on day one how much it was going to cost me over the contract period, I'd have never bought it. But the slick salesman on the day that I was in the shop kind of blindsided me to the true cost. And what's very clear in this passage is that Jesus does not operate that way. Jesus outlines the cost of discipleship up front, and he couldn't make it any clearer. And my time's gone, but if you look at verse 28 down to verse 33 there, you can see the illustrations that Jesus uses to outline the cost of discipleship. He talks about the tower. And says somebody who's building a tower, they work out what it's going to cost, and they don't commit to starting building the tower if they don't have enough money to pay for it. So count the cost, says Jesus, if you're going to follow me. Then he uses the illustration of the king going to war, and he says, you know, think this through carefully. You know, can you finish what you start? Count the cost. Do the sums before you head off into battle. And in the same way, says Jesus, verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. He's talking about our stuff. Already he's talked about our relationships and the fact that he must come first. And he's also talked about our own hearts. And how he must come above us, ourself. And now he says, if you're going to follow me, you have to be willing to give up your possessions. If I ask you to. Does that mean that we should own nothing? No, it doesn't mean that. Because we could go lots of places in the Bible and see where God's people were well off and used the things they had for God's glory. So there are many cases where Jesus says you can have your stuff, just hold it loosely, use it wisely. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, I think he's simply saying you shouldn't love your stuff more than me. And if I call you, says Jesus, to leave it all behind, you know, and go on mission or go into ministry or whatever, you need to be willing to do that. You know, I know people in Scotland who have left big houses, big salaries and posh areas, their children in nice schools, and they've gone to live in some of the roughest, poorest schemes in the country to be part of a church plant. You're taking their kids out of a very protected, sheltered environment into a dangerous place for Jesus' sake. I'm working with a guy just now who is just really waiting to to head out to Vietnam. He's hoping to be out by now, but the borders haven't opened quite yet. He's got a wife and two very young children. About to head to Vietnam. I mean, you can remember when the children were wee, it was a massive expedition even to go to Tesco's. Imagine going to Vietnam. And the world would say, what an upheaval. You know, what a cost. What madness. But Jesus says, that's discipleship. That's what I'm asking him to do. So count the cost and follow me. I need to finish, but just as I finish, I want to just ask the question and answer the question, why? Why should we follow Jesus? Why should we love him more than we love anyone else? Or ourselves, or our stuff. And there's two answers to that question. One, because he is God. God is speaking to us. If anyone else were to demand this from us, rightly, we would be outraged. If Jesus was just a good moral teacher, but just a man like us, and he was making these kind of demands, it would be ridiculous. But Jesus didn't claim to be just a man. He claimed to be the God-man. He claimed to be God the Son, the one who came from heaven to earth so that sinners like us who trust and follow him could be saved. And so it's God who is speaking to us. It's God the Son. That's why we should listen to. That's why we should follow him. And the second reason we should follow him is because he is gracious. This is not a tyrant shaking his fist in our direction and saying, follow me or else. The one who calls us is both God and he is gracious. And the love that Jesus expects from us is nothing. It's pale, it's poor in comparison to the love that he has shown to us. We are sinners. We've established that. And sin requires punishment. But Jesus went to the cross to take that punishment for us and from us, so that if we're trusting him, we will not be shown judgment, but we will be shown grace. The one who calls us to follow him, he is gracious. He is loving. He went to the cross for us. We sing the hymn, This the Power of the Cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love. What a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And if we can see that, surely, even though it is costly, surely, we will not hesitate to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words which have been recorded for us and preserved for us and which come to us today in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the privilege of being able to follow the one who made us and who loves us who laid down his life for us and who promises to save us eternally if we will respond to the call to trust him. Enable us, Lord, to count the cost. Yes, to realize what it means to call you Lord. But enable us as we see the cross before us, not to hesitate, but to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing to conclude the hymn, Mission Praise 1209. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.